So we are continuing through through the Gospel of John. We had a very short detour last week for Easter Sunday. I think it's justified and warranted, but we're back in the Gospel of John this morning. And we are picking up in chapter 3, which is kind of where we left off at the end of chapter 2 a couple of weeks ago, and now we are in chapter 3. Very familiar verses in this chapter, some of probably the most familiar in all of Scripture. John 3:16 and 17, some of the verses that I suspect even the most atheist of person will have heard at some point in their life. But we're beginning, as you so often do, at the beginning of the chapter. And we'll just be focusing on the first 12 verses this morning. And again, these are familiar verses to us, I would imagine. If you've been around the church for any amount of time, especially I think those of us who've grown up in more kind of Protestant and evangelical circles, you know, the Baptist, Methodist, Pentecostal, Independent, evangelical, non-denominational types of churches, as opposed perhaps to the more Catholic and mainline traditions, being talking about being born again is, I think, just part of our Christian lexicon. It's a phrase that you've probably heard a lot, and certainly, I suspect for many of us, one we've also used to define ourselves. In England, a lot of people claim to be Christians. Perhaps that's been true here in previous generations as well. People would be Christian simply by virtue of the fact that they were English. They were baptized in the church when they were first born. They would probably get married there, and they would expect a Christian vicar to bury them when they die. And even if they would never cross, darken the doors of the church in the intervening years, that, in the mind of most, I think, was still enough to qualify them as Christians. They probably believed that there was a God. They hoped that they would go to heaven one day if they were good enough. And certainly, I think most would have said Jesus was probably a pretty decent dude. But beyond that, they didn't have a real or meaningful faith. And yet, every year when the census comes around, they would still check that box that says Christian on it when asked about their faith. And so in the church I grew up at, very often when we were witnessing or ministering to someone, if it came up in conversation that they were already a Christian, the very next question we would ask them was always, yes, but are you born again? Mm-hmm. It was kind of this dividing line, I guess, in our mind between those who were truly saved and those who were just cultural Christians. And yet, at the same time, I suspect if we were asked to give a succinct and compellingly concrete definition of what it means to be born again, I imagine most Christians, even the born again variety, would have a hard time doing that. I'm certain if we were to ask that question to someone who hadn't grown up in church circles, they would have absolutely no idea what we were talking about if we were to use that phrase. For most of us, I think we would probably have to concede that it's one of those things, to paraphrase the US Justice Potter Stewart, can't really define it, I just know it when I see it. But it is a biblical phrase. It's one that comes from this passage we're going to read this morning. It's actually a phrase that comes first from the mouth of Jesus himself. So perhaps we should be able to define it. Perhaps we should understand what it means a little bit more clearly and concretely when we claim to be born again. Actually, I think if we do truly get what's going on here, it's an incredibly powerful image. So let's read together. John chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, and we'll read as far as probably verse 12 this morning. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I had told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Interesting passage, and it is the passage where we get that language of being born again. In the Greek, it's an interesting word. It can mean both born again or born anew, but it also can be translated as born from above. If your Bible has footnotes in, you might see that as an alternative translation there as well. But it refers to something that Jesus expects Nicodemus to understand, and yet Nicodemus seemingly does not. Nicodemus, as we know, as we're told in the scripture, he was a teacher of the law. He was a Pharisee. The Pharisees, they often get a pretty bad rap in the New Testament, and certainly a lot of that is warranted at sometimes. But the Pharisees, actually, they were also, at least historically, the people who had kind of carried the true, authentic, historic Jewish faith throughout the exile. They were the people that held fast both to the word of God and the traditions of the Jewish people, even when they were living in captivity. By the time of Jesus, it got a bit mixed and muddled, and they'd added a whole bunch of things that weren't necessarily helpful, and that is why they often get criticised and chastised. But they were also true seekers of God, at least at certain points in history, and certainly it seems that Nicodemus was one of them. We're told that he came at night. That's an interesting thing. Very often when the Pharisees approached Jesus, they did so to try and catch him out, to find a way to trip him up and expose himself to the public as a fraud or a phony. Nicodemus comes at night because he's not trying to trip Jesus up. He's sincerely seeking answers that he's not finding amongst his peers in the traditions of the Pharisees. He knows there's something more to this faith and hasn't quite understood what it is, and he thinks that Jesus might be one who can reveal it to him. He seems to be sincerely seeking. He's mentioned again in John chapter 7, and in that passage, we'll think about it later on, in that passage he is kind of defensive of Jesus. He kind of comes to his aid against his fellow Pharisees, to the point where he gets accused of being a Galilean just like Jesus. In chapter 19, at the end of Jesus' life, he's mentioned a third time, last time he's mentioned in scripture. He uses some of his wealth, considerable as it would have been, to buy the spices that anoint Jesus' body. He works with Joseph of Arimathea to prepare him for burial. We don't know for absolutely certain, but we think that he was probably a man named Nicodemus Ben-Gurion, Nicodemus, son of Gurion. He's mentioned in both secular and Jewish historian. He's recorded in these other sources as living in that time and place, being a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling authorities of the day. This man, if it is indeed the same Nicodemus, he's later recorded as having lost all of his wealth at the hands of the Roman Empire. We're not told exactly why, but certainly that would have been common for those who began to follow Jesus. In the Talmud, it speaks of him there as well. And Walter Chandler, in his kind of interpretation and translation of the Talmud, he suggests that Nicodemus is spoken of with great honour, even though, or the phrase he uses is, although it was known that his attachment to Christ was great. That was how he translates that section of the Talmud speaking about him. This man, it seems, who is someone who genuinely became a follower of Jesus, who genuinely sought meaning and value in his life, and believed that Jesus could give him the answers he was looking for. Which is why it might seem strange, then, that Jesus' response to him, it's so cryptic and vague, hard to understand. Nicodemus doesn't even get as far as asking a question of Jesus before Jesus already starts to answer him. And he answers him in a way that is surprising. Jesus immediately launches into this speech that it feels is almost prepared about being born again. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Sometimes we might make fun of Nicodemus's response, but I don't think it's unreasonable. How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Clearly, Nicodemus knows this is not possible. But that's all he can see in what Jesus is saying here. That's the only frame of reference and context he has for it. It's not a stupid question that he's asking here. Rather, he's looking at something he doesn't understand, explaining the only way he understands it, and making it clear that he knows this doesn't make sense. He's inviting Jesus, then, to give him a bit more clarification. Jesus doesn't really do this, though. Instead, he just kind of doubles down on this imagery. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And I've got to be honest, I get why, if that's the case, if that's how Jesus unpacks this thing, a lot of script Christians would have difficulty giving a compelling definition of what it means to be born again. If that's all we're working with here, it's perhaps not the most clear phrase. As a piece of kind of Christianese that we've adopted, the natural meaning is clearly isn't what's in view, but the deeper meaning, it's not perhaps as clear as it could be. Later, Nicodemus goes on to ask, "And how can these things be?" And Jesus, he replies, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you don't understand these things?" Even that reply is interesting, because it implies that he does expect Nicodemus to be able to pick something out here. He expects Nicodemus to understand what is important. He's not just speaking in riddles. He is speaking in a way that he believes will reveal something meaningful to this man. And Nicodemus should get it, because it is something he should have grasped. The key to understanding this phrase, or this idea of being born again, is actually very simple. And Jesus tells us twice. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That is the key to understanding this phrase. It is one of Jesus' favourite topics to talk about. There's more than 120, probably as many as 126 different times that Jesus, throughout the Gospels, refers to the kingdom of God. Now, clearly some of those are repeated. You know, Matthew, Mark and Luke all recount the same use of the phrase. But even in Matthew's Gospel alone, there's 55 different occasions where Jesus finds a way to turn the conversation to this idea of the kingdom of God. If you count him, that's on average, once every 19 verses, or three times on average per chapter in the Gospel of Matthew. It's kind of his go-to topic when he wants to get people's attention and get them focused on the right thing. Which is surprising, then, that it's not something that John recounts Jesus talking about very often. Now, it's not that John never heard him talk about it or is trying to contradict the others. John is just writing for a different purpose. John is probably writing 20 to 30 years after Matthew, Mark and Luke have already started to share their Gospels. John knows that these have already gone out. And John, therefore, is just trying to flesh out a different side and a different aspect of his relationship with Jesus that perhaps the others haven't always picked up on. And that's okay. John knows that the other Gospels exist. John knows that this preoccupation with the kingdom of God is already out there. And he chooses to focus on other things. And so it's doubly interesting, then, that the two times John does record Jesus talking about the kingdom of God is right here. Twice in three verses, we read that phrase, the kingdom of God, in this interaction. That means this has to be the key point. So why is this so important? The definition of being born again, it has to be in some ways linked to the idea of God's kingdom. And I think an example here might help us understand why that matters and what that really means. Story time. My dad was born in a village in India. That is the village my dad was born in. It's a little village called Alamgir, and it's in the Punjab, in the kind of north province of India, near the Pakistani border. He grew up, I don't know for sure that this is my dad's house that he grew up in, but when I was Googling, it showed up on Google as the Bunga house in Alamgir. So I'm going to assume it is kind of how I remember the house being. This for sure is the house. That's when I visited India in my teens. The bit we're standing in front of, it's kind of the new extension that they built just for us. You know, they built it for us because it had a little cross over the door. It also had flushing toilets and all of the things that we would have expected, even though we were only for a week. And it was an extension I'm sure they were planning already. They put together this little space for us that would hopefully feel a little more familiar and comfortable. But yeah, when he was born in India, two things simultaneously happened. First, of course, a physical human being came into existence. And along with that, there was a certain set of basic human rights and responsibilities that came with being a human. But simultaneously, in the same moment, a legal entity also came into being. A legal person, as it were created. A citizen of a nation with all of the rights and privileges associated with that. As a citizen of India, those rights and privileges, they didn't come from the fact that he had a piece of paper saying he was a citizen of India. In those days, even the reporting and recording of births was pretty vague and hit and miss. Instead, it came from the fact that he was born in India, to Indian parents. His citizenship, as it were, kind of came by default and automatically. He never had to apply for it or ask for it. It simply was. He lived in India for the first several years of his life. He went to school there. That was the school that he went to when he was first there. He helped out around the family farm. He rode around the villages of India nearby, doing all of the things that came with being an Indian growing up in India. He lived his life as an Indian, and he never questioned his identity as an Indian, because, well, that's who he was, right? But in the years following the Second World War, Britain had found its working age population decimated. Even by the 50s and 60s, it still hadn't fully rebounded. And the country was still rebuilding. And so they found themselves reaching out to their former colonies throughout the what was historically the British Empire, giving people a path to join the British nation, to become citizens of a new country. And so, in the late 1960s, my grandparents began thinking about that possibility, making plans to move their family around the world, moving to the UK with dreams of a better and more prosperous life. Suddenly, this required my dad to get all kinds of identity documents to prove, in fact, that he was an Indian. He needed a passport to fly, and he needed to find all of these pieces of paper to prove that he was an Indian citizen, even though he'd always been an Indian citizen. For the first time in his life, he had something that proved he was indeed who he said he was. But of course, those pieces of paper, the birth certificate, the passport, they didn't confer on him any additional rights. He'd always been a citizen, and he was still a citizen. These pieces of paper, they just confirmed something that had always been the case. Passport in hand, my dad and his family left their home in India and made their way to the UK, arriving in June of 1969 and beginning their new life. At this point in history, India, it had only been an independent nation for a few years, and until the late 1940s, it had been a British colony. And both India and Britain at the time, they were not entirely keen on muddying the waters as to which nation people belonged to. And so dual citizenship, it wasn't available. In fact, to this day, India doesn't allow dual citizenship. Becoming a citizen of another nation meant renouncing your citizenship of India, or vice versa. If you'd come to India from another nation to become an Indian citizen, you first had to renounce your previous citizenship. They simply will not allow people to be citizens of more than one nation, which is interesting because it meant one of the first things my dad had to do with his newly acquired Indian identity documents was tear them up and renounce them. When he was in my teens, my dad was given British citizenship and lost his Indian citizenship. In that moment, two things happened simultaneously. As he was sworn in as a citizen of the UK, that previous legal person, that Indian citizen, ceased to exist. In a legal sense, at least. A brand new British legal person was created. In one moment, my father's legal Indian identity, along with all the rights and privileges he'd had as a citizen of that nation, absolutely, legally, and permanently went away. While at the same time, he gained an entirely new legal identity and new citizenship, with a new set of rights and privileges granted to him by a different nation. In that moment, his allegiance shifted. He was transplanted from one dominion into an entirely new one. He was, by every legal definition, every bit as British as if he'd been born there. Yet, in spite of this fact, his skin didn't suddenly become light. He didn't suddenly find himself tasting curry and finding it offensively spicy, or preferring mushy peas and black pudding, ask Ruth if you're not sure about those things. He still had to work to learn the English language, and he still speaks with an Indian accent to this day. His years growing up in India, his hometown, his school, his history, it didn't suddenly disappear. And if you were to have cut him open and taken a DNA test before and after he gained British citizenship, the results would have been identical. In many ways, nothing had changed. And yet, in a very real way, everything had changed. His very identity had shifted forever. That's the picture that Nicodemus, the Jesus wants Nicodemus to grasp here. Being born again, it's not really about a physical change in a person, but rather it's a picture of a transfer of kingdoms, a change of allegiances. Jesus expected Nicodemus to get this. He expected him to understand the picture of spiritual rebirth in a heavenly kingdom. And he expected him to understand it far better than most. In the New Testament, we read about three groups, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Essenes. And the main two are the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They kind of made up the ruling classes in Israel at the time. The main things that set apart the Pharisees and the Sadducees was their understanding of the supernatural realm. Sadducees, they'd largely rejected the spiritual aspects of their faith. They didn't believe in the final resurrection of the dead. They didn't believe in an afterlife at all. They had no hope of eternal life and had rejected the notion of the spiritual nature of this world altogether. They didn't believe in angels and demons. And while they did believe God existed and had created the world, his relationship with them, it was understandably distant. Of course, if you don't have a concept of ever being united with him spiritually, how can you really hope to have a meaningful relationship with him? The Pharisees, they weren't like that, though. They believed the opposite. They held fast to the idea that the world was spiritual in nature. They believed that the faithful would indeed one day be raised to eternal life with God, and that God actually guided his creation and could have meaningful relationships with them. And like the Sadducees, the Pharisees had resisted Hellenization, the idea that they should become more like the Greeks and Romans that had taken over their land. And they believed this precisely because they still saw themselves as being citizens of God's heavenly kingdom. And yet here, Jesus seems to be pointing out something important. He seems to be highlighting the fact that even if you give intellectual assent to this idea, even if you believe these things to a point, in reality, there was still something missing. In reality, they had never truly become citizens of heaven. Jesus is pointing out that it was like the Pharisees. They believed that just by following the laws of this kingdom, by perfectly and obsessively keeping every rule and statute of the kingdom, that would be enough to make them actual citizens of God's heavenly kingdom. My dad's eldest brother, Avtar, he remained in India when the rest of the family moved to the UK. And so, unlike the rest of his brothers, he kept his Indian citizenship, and he kept it till the day he died. If my uncle Avtar, in that moment, had mastered the English language and perfected the art of brewing tea the English way, not the spiced char that he grew up with, if he'd learned to queue perfectly, eat roast beef and Yorkshire pudding on Sunday lunch, if he'd found a way to turn every conversation back to the weather, started living his life on Greenwich Mean Time and obsessively following every English law to the letter, even going so far as to treat certain traditions, things like eating fish and chips on a Friday, as if they were the law of the land. Would any of those things have made him a British citizen? Of course not. None of those things would have made him a British citizen. None of those things would have gained him the rights and privileges that come alongside it. If he'd have flown to the UK and started to try and live and work there, he'd have been quickly sent home because he didn't have the right, no matter how well in his own mind he'd mastered what it meant to be British on the outside. That's how the Pharisees acted, as if observance of the law was the way to become a citizen of heaven. Here Jesus flips the script entirely, and he points out the hypocrisy of this way of thinking. They don't observe the law to gain citizenship of the kingdom of heaven. Rather, they must be first truly become citizens of the kingdom of heaven. They must be transplanted from the realm of darkness and into the kingdom of life, the kind of language Paul uses to describe this later. They must be adopted, given a new identity. Sons and daughters of the King. And then, and only then, does following God's law make sense. Not as a way to gain that status, but as the natural response to living as true citizens. They needed spiritual rebirth into that new kingdom. And unless that happened, there was no hope of seeing the kingdom of God. Being born again, it's not just this Christianese phrase that we use to separate those who call themselves Christians culturally from those who are really Christians. Although I suppose in a way it is that. But it's far more than that. It's a picture of what it means to be granted new citizenship and new status. Just as a person grants rights and privileges as a citizen of a nation by their natural birth, so they gain the rights and privileges of being part of God's kingdom through spiritual birth. It's a picture of that new legal person coming into being, a citizen of heaven, a son or daughter of the King with all of the rights and privileges that come with it. As Christians, that's what we celebrate. That is what defines us. But perhaps then the next question we may have, probably the next question Nicodemus had then, is how? How are we born into this new kingdom? As Christians, as people who are, hopefully, most of us here, truly born again, I think maybe we know the answer to that. It's through the cross of Christ. And that's what we will celebrate as we share communion. It's what we proclaim every week as we participate in that memorial supper. But for Nicodemus, he didn't yet have the answer. But he will very soon. Because Jesus is about to drop one of the most well-known verses in all of Scripture. John 3:16. He's about to unpack how then one goes about becoming a citizen of this kingdom. How people are going to receive that new spiritual rebirth. That's what we'll be thinking about next week. If you've got friends who need to hear that message, this is one to invite them to. If you possibly can, please do join us for that, because I'm truly convinced that there's a lot more to these passages, perhaps even than most of us realise. And I truly believe if we grasp them, it will transform our lives and our faith.